Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew. He's been out working, and he gets to the door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, let me in. And
God has revealed himself in one grand book called the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is really all about? It consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 authors. Each of the books has a specific time and a context, which explains its purpose and meaning. Beyond that, each book gives us timeless principles to help us govern our lives and please God. And still further beyond all that, each book moves us forward in the drama of redemption, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of history. Join us as we walk step by step, book by book, understanding the settings, being challenged by the truth principles, and being amazed by the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan.
Well, if you're opening your Bibles or you have opened your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon tonight, I think you are going to have a great time tonight. This is a tremendous book of Scripture. It certainly is not a book of Scripture that we read on our Sunday readings, but maybe we should at some point. I think you're going to enjoy considering it. I hope that this book will in some ways challenge you. And if it doesn't meet you where you're at, it will at least give you some wisdom and prudence and insight into the Scriptures in a lot of different ways. Chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read a few verses just to get ourselves into it and pray. And then I'm going to ask you some questions, some rhetorical questions, to make us think for just a bit. The Song of Songs. Now, whenever you see those words together like King of Kings, or Holy of Holies, or Song of Songs, what's the point? When we talk about Jesus being the King of Kings, he is the greatest king there is. When we talk about the Holy of Holies, it means this is the most holy place that there is. When we come to this and it says the Song of Songs, it means that this is the very best song that Solomon ever wrote. So this is a great one, his most wonderful, his most beautiful song. The Song of Song, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured out forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. Kind of catch me away. Let's run away together is the point there. We will run after you. The king has brought me to his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice with you. We will remember your love more than wine. And with that, I think I'll stop and begin to go to the Lord, and then we'll study this together. Father, I thank you tonight for all that you have done for us. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would help us to reflect deeply on its meaning, that we would be challenged by it in some very special ways. I just thank you for what it teaches us about your world. And Lord, how much we need that today. Perhaps more than any other time in history, we need to hear what you think about marital love and its holiness and the value of this couple that you have created and how it is expressed through Solomon and his heart. I just thank you for those who are here tonight. Give us a good time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I kept reading throughout the book, there would be certainly places where you would begin perhaps to be a little uncomfortable, and you might be tempted to say, can he say something like that in church? That's why I'm not going to read the whole book tonight, even though I think it would be totally appropriate to do so. With that in mind, I just wanted to suggest to you, the church has always had great trouble understanding the book of Song of Solomon. It's just been a huge issue for the church to figure out, where does this book fit into the canon? How does the church use it? How do we sanctify the contents of a book which sounds like a man who is in love with a woman and a woman who is in love with a man, and they express in delicate but expressive terms the physical features of their beloved. This book is never crass. Let me say that about the book. It is expressive, but it is never crass, and it is never openly frank. It's never embarrassing in the things that it says. Does it even belong in the Bible? This is one of those books that the early church said, I don't think that one belongs in the Bible. And God in His sovereignty turned that around and caused them to realize, no, it really does have a value in the Scriptures, and that's where it is to belong. Well, how do we sanctify its contents, make it holy? Does it belong in the Bible? How should it be understood? And how should this book be used? And here's the question that will give us the answer. Is sexual intimacy or marital intimacy between a husband and wife a spiritual issue? It is. This is a very spiritual issue, and our society and our church would be much better served if we understood that those kinds of issues are not just issues of swapping spit or whatever the case may be, just enjoying each other, but there's a spiritual element to them. Let me explain it to you. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so there's this joining together. They take hands and they exchange rings, whatever the case may be. And then God takes those two people and He begins to mold them into a brand new being. In Matthew 19, here, what does Jesus say? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So there's a welding. As we come together, like, you know, this piece of steel and this piece of steel, the welder gets out his welder and he touches that stick to the metal. And as he melds and as he puts the heat there, part of this metal is melted into this metal. And the two are now joined into a brand new thing. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But, now here's my spiritual application. He who is joined to the Lord is one. Anybody know what the next word is? One spirit with the Lord. And so this act of marital intimacy is designed by God back in the Garden of Eden to demonstrate that when people come together in a marital union, there is more than just a physical element. There is the blending of soul and spirit. So how you use your sexuality is really, this may sound surprising to you, your use of your sexuality is one of the greatest demonstrations of your spirituality. And that's why in the Old Testament, when the Lord talks about a spiritual idolatry, what does He call it? Spiritual adultery. The two are linked together. How I use my mind is a matter in terms of sexuality is a spiritual issue. How I love my spouse is a spiritual issue. I'd like you to go with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's why, let me tell you what I'm trying to explain tonight, but as you're going there, I'm trying to say that all by itself, a book in the Bible written about marital bliss, marital sexuality, marital, the union, is holy. That's why in the middle of our marital times when I wed people, we talk about holy matrimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And if you ask me how far is too far in a dating relationship, I'll just take you to that verse and say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There is no boundaries before marriage, like, well, I can go this far down the road without going that far down the road to, in terms of touching for sexual excitement, that's not to be. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife, each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so how I love my spouse is a matter of spirituality. My relationship with God is partly described by how much I love that person that I'm married to. Very, very, very important. Let me read what one person said. If you are able to show affection to your spouse and you refuse to do so, then you're living in sin. I mean, that's one of the things that the scriptures teach us about this issue of sexuality. That's why God has created it. So, does the book of Song of Solomon, does it have a right to be included in the scriptures just because it talks about marital unions? Does it need something else to make it holy? And I'm going to say, no, it does not at all. How does God view this thing called sexual intimacy or marriage, marital intimacy, if you want to use the term? Well, if you were to read through the book of Song of Solomon, it's frank, but not crass. In other words, it's going to talk about things that you wouldn't necessarily want to read in mixed company or in younger company where people are still growing in their understanding of the world. But it's not shameful and it's not embarrassing. And part of our problem in our culture today is we've kind of accepted that Victorian understanding of intimacy whereby we don't talk about it at all. And so the world talks about it all the time. And so here's us with, we don't see any evil. We don't hear any evil. We don't talk about any evil. And they're just using all the terms and doing all the describing. And we take our young people and they don't have any ability to navigate through it. And so the Song of Solomon, this book here, calls us to come out of the dark and be honest and sensitive and mature, but express the value of marriage and physical intimacy the way that God has created it. It's not shameful. It's not awful. God, in fact, invented it, and he did it for a number of very good reasons. All right, with that in mind, I would say that this whole issue of sexual intimacy needs to be held in a holy reverence. Marital intimacy is not something you make as if people are making cookies one day and making love the next day. Marital intimacy is not like a type of food. Today we had dinner and tomorrow we have sex. Marital intimacy is a part of spirits being joined together, lives being joined together. Let me give you a long definition. What is marital intimacy? It is the joining of two bodies and two souls in a mystical, physical, spiritual fashion so that God may continue to mold humans into his image through marriage in such a way as to picture his spiritual covenantal love and the union of Christ for his church. You see, a lot of times people, when they went to the Song of Solomon, they said, well, that's, you know, that's so bold. It can't be talking about just, you know, marriage. It must be talking about, you know, deeper things like Christ and his church. And I'm trying to say that unless we really understand what marriage is, we don't really understand the relationship that Christ wants to have with us. In other words, if you destroy the reality, you destroy the lesson that it teaches. And I was trying to think of how do you express that. My kids like to listen to Odyssey. It's a radio program, and they're really good. A lot of funny stuff in Odyssey. In some of their programs, they did a number of spin-offs on Star Trek. So if you remember Captain Kirk and Star Trek and Mr. Dr. Spock and everybody, it's great. And so here they are talking about all these people in these adventures and Odysseys, and I looked at my kids, I realized they're not laughing. They're not getting the jokes and everything that's going on. And the reason was is they never saw Star Trek. Because they never saw Star Trek, they couldn't understand the imagery. I'm trying to say that unless we really understand what marriage is the way God intended it, then we miss the picture of what it's supposed to be between Christ and its church. And so this is really interesting. Did you know there's no Hebrew word for sex? It's just there isn't one. I mean, there's the word immorality, and there are other words for people who are immoral, but The best Hebrew word for the word for marital intimacy is the word no, K-N-O-W. And I think they knew pretty well, because that's really what it's about. It's about coming to know another person. Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife. You can say, oh, hi, I know you. Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant, and then he knew her again. It means that that's that closest intimacy. And I've said this before. You could hit a person in the arm, and they would hurt physically. They might have a bruise. You take a person and you abuse them sexually, you touch them at a deeper level. It's still in this life. It's still flesh and blood, but it clearly is a way to connect with a person at a level deeper than twisting their arm. And that's what the way God has created it for us. Okay, so back to the book. I'm ready to begin looking at the book for just a bit tonight. I want to talk to you about the way that people have understood the book, and I think this will help you, hopefully, tonight. There are basically two ways to understand the book of Song of Solomon, Solomon's best song. The first way is allegorical. The allegorical understanding of this book is that it doesn't really talk about something as crass and as basic as what we've been referring to, but it refers, the Jews said, first of all, to the Lord's love of Israel. Now, the first major Christian allegorizer of this book was a man by the name of Origen. I only tell you that because Origen, not only did he allegorize the Song of Solomon, he allegorized most of the Old Testament, and every time he saw, you know, Israel, he always talked about the church. He wrote a 10-volume commentary on the Song of Solomon. Now, I would challenge you to write 10 volumes of theology on the Song of Solomon, you know, if you aren't going to use your imagination. And I would say that his theology was only limited by his imagination throughout the book. Does that say anything about his understanding of sexuality? It does. Let me explain to you the link that the early church had. The early church was very solidly looking at this book as allegorical, and it told us what they thought about marital unions here. Origen, who wrote the 10-volume commentary, thought that intimacy within a marriage was not all that noble, was not a great thing, and so he had himself made into a eunuch so that he could, you know, not even have to engage in this kind of thing. That's the point. Wrong thinking in one place is like touching a snake. You touch it here, and it wiggles over here. Because he didn't understand the nobility of marriage, then it ended up ruining him in another place. He viewed this as an expression of the Lord's love for the church, and he had himself made into a eunuch, and he was the one that began the church's move to do one particular thing, to force the priests to not marry, to say that, you know, sexual relationships are yeah, they're good for procreation, you know, but the person who followed after Origen, his name was Augustine, and here's what he said. He said, a couple can never have marital intimacy without sin being involved. Now, that is bogus. That's just wrong. That is so anti-creation and anti-God that it's upsetting, but that's what happens when you begin to allegorize and say that it doesn't have value all by itself. The other way of understanding it would be literal, and there are basically three different ways that people view the book literally, and I don't want to accept the allegorical, but I will come back and make some points about it. Many people claim that the book is just a group of unrelated pornographic poetry. That's the best way to explain it, and that there's no real theme to it, just somebody collected a bunch of literature and threw it together. I don't think that has any real point. Secondly, some people believe that it is just specifically a story or a drama between Solomon and his most famous wife or his most favorite, and the Shulamite, whoever she would be. Or thirdly, and this is the one that I take it literally, but I believe that this book is a theology, a divine theology of marriage. It's telling us what God thinks a whole bunch about the issue of marriage. And when I say that it's a divine theology of marriage, I want to include in that, yes, The love between a man and a woman does picture the love that Christ has for his church. So, if you've been prone to go to this book and you've reflected on the love of the Lord for his people and the love of the Lord's people for the Lord, I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that's not its message directly. Its message is to teach us about marriage, because marriage is to teach us about God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, what the world needs more than anything else is marriages that are committed to the glory of God. That will change the world when wives live as wives and husbands live as husbands. All right, here we are at the book. I'm going to walk with you through it very quickly, make a couple of neat points along the way, and then we'll be done for tonight. When you come to the book and understand it that way, it can be divided into two sections. And the first section is life in paradise, and the second section is trouble in paradise. I hope that helps you. You can grab a hold of that. Life in paradise is number one, and trouble in paradise is number two. And the reason I'm calling it paradise is because of the verses that we get from Proverbs chapter 5 and Song of Solomon chapter 4. In fact, let's go there, if you don't mind. Song of Solomon chapter 4. You'll see why I call this paradise, and then I'm going to go back to chapter 1. In 4:15, it says, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out, that my beloved may come to his garden and eat of its pleasant fruit." And the beloved says, chapter 5, verse 1, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." See, there's a metaphor in the Song of Solomon about a garden. And the garden that you're supposed to think of is the Garden of Eden. Every marital couple, when they are together and when they are with each other, are to have the joyful bliss of thinking and believing and acting like Adam and Eve. As Adam and Eve were created in this garden, they were all by themselves, there were no problems, there were no issues, they were to enjoy each other and the company and that bliss. In the same way, the book of Song of Solomon is written as if these two people become Adam and Eve all over again. Solomon says it the same way in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a gracious doe, let her breast satisfy you all the times, and always be enraptured with her love." And essentially what Proverbs is saying there in chapter 5 is stay in your own garden. Enjoy the joy and the blessing and the intimacy of that garden which is yours. That's the picture of Song of Solomon. Okay, so life in paradise. Here we are, chapter 1. If you're looking down through there, I'm not going to read it for you. I'm just going to give you a summary. The first seven verses of chapter 1 are the reflections of a soon-to-be wedded bride. Here's this young lady. She's thinking about her groom. They're not married yet, but her groom. She's thinking about how wonderful he is and how great it's going to be and the joy that we're going to have when we get together. That's seven verses. Chapter 1 and verse 8 all the way to 15 are conversations between the couple and others. There's the answer of the groom in chapter 1, verse 8, and then there's the response of the woman in 1:16, and then the man answers again in chapter 2 and verse 2, and then the woman answers again. So they're encouraging each other, they're expressing their love to each other, but they are not engaging in anything. There is no contact going on. That helps you to understand when you begin to see the descriptive parts, what's on here. What is this? Chapter 2, verse 4 to 14, the woman is talking to her bridesmaids. And then chapter 2 and verse 15, the woman is talking with her brothers. chapter 2, verses 16 and following, the woman is talking to her man again, and it's almost the wedding day. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's almost the wedding day. In fact, it's probably the night before the wedding. And if you can go back in your life to the night before your wedding, how well did you sleep? Probably not very well. I recall not being able to get much sleep at all. And the first five verses of chapter 3 is what we call the dream scene. The girl lays down at night, and tomorrow's her wedding day, and she can't sleep, and she begins to have this panic. I'm going to read these five verses just so you can hear the dream that's going through her mind. By night on my bed, this is Song of Solomon chapter 3, I sought out my loved one. So here she is, she's tossing and turning, and her mind is getting up and looking for her man. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will arise now, I said, and I will go about the city, in the streets and in the square, and I will seek the one that I love. What's she feeling here? Like, I'm not going to get married. You know, this is going to fall apart before tomorrow. It can't happen. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchman who will go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and I would not let him go until I brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. So in her dream, she is reconciled with her engaged. And then she gives the advice. And this is great advice, verse 5. If you have kids, you ought to remember this. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awake love until it pleases or until it's time. We ought to tell our young people always, yeah, there is a time for love and there is a time for passion, but you can control that, and you don't want to start any clocks ticking that you can't allow to go their full destination. That's her dream, and now she's getting ready, and then she wakes up and the wedding's here. Look at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. This is Solomon riding in on his wedding chariot, and he's coming to get his bride. It's the morning. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all of the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around him. If you read in Psalm 19, it describes there a man coming out of his wedding chamber, a groom. This is that same picture here. They all have swords, being expert in war. Every one of them has a sword on his thigh because of the fear of the night. Out of the woods of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made pillars of silver, and he supports it of gold. Its seat is of purple, and its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown which his mother crowned him on the day, notice this phrase here, of his wedding, the day of gladness of heart. So this is the day that he has come to pick up his bride and marry her. This is a wonderful day, and the bride says, look at how handsome he is on that day. Now, chapter 4, I won't read you anything from chapter 4. I'm just going to tell you what it is. And just by describing it, you'll understand the value of it. Chapter 4 are the private conversations between a groom and a bride on their wedding night. There's the intimacy. You know, she walks into the room and she is veiled, as they would do in the Near Eastern situation, and her clothes are revealing as they would be on a wedding night, and the man looks at his bride, whom he is ready to enjoy and make this consummation, and he describes her from head to toe. Not designed to be written in a liturgy somewhere and for you to think about Jesus. This is just simply what he does on his wedding night. All of chapter 4 is like that. Go down to the end of chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 8. This is really interesting. In chapter 4 and verse 8, this is the first time the word spouse is used. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look at the top of Atana from the house of Senor. And you can continue reading there. And he's going to use the word spouse 6 times in this section. And it's the first time it's used in the whole book. And I just want to tell you what the word spouse means. The word spouse comes from the Hebrew word to be mature or to be full or to be fulfilled. And he's saying at this point, this is when you are finally, you have the married status of a woman. And so that's what happens in chapter 4. And at the end of the chapter, after he gets all done describing her beauty and how lovely she is and how, you know, just incredibly attractive that she is, here's what she says in verse 16. Go for it. "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow on my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of his pleasant fruit." And the man speaks. Now, this verse, verse 1, is a description of sexual intimacy. But notice how beautiful it is. I mean, this is not shameful. This is not embarrassing. This is not something that we should scratch out with a black pen so that nobody under 17 reads it. Here's what he says. "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten of my honeycomb with its honey. I have drunk with my wine and milk." It's beautiful. And that's the description. She invites him to come, and he comes, and he says it's wonderful. And then you get this little phrase here, and I want you to look at these three little statements. Everybody, chapter 5 and verse 1, the end of verse 1. It says, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." This is spoken by some witness to the marital intimacy. And the Bible doesn't say who it is, who is witnessing. But I believe there's only one person who is witnessing this. And I believe that this is, and I'm not the only one, I didn't make it up or come up with it myself, that these are the words of God encouraging the couple to enjoy their marital bliss and their wedding, offering his full blessing and his full support to what they are doing. And so when you get to this chapter, they have entered paradise. Now, with that in mind, what happens as soon as you get married? If there's joy and bliss in paradise right after you're married, there's going to be trouble in paradise. Chapter 5 is trouble in paradise. It's really interesting because she had a dream earlier, and she was, you know, thinking, where did her husband go and all this kind of stuff. And now here she is again. And she says in verse 2, "I sleep and my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks and he says, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew.'" He's been out working and he gets to the door and he knocks on the door and he says, "Let me in." And she's too tired to get up, or maybe she's ticked at him for some reason and doesn't open the door. You know, doesn't greet him there as he expected. And so he goes his way. And he goes back downtown to do some more work or something like that. All of a sudden she gets up, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and there's this panic search. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, there's a reaffirmation. She really does love him, you know. And how many times has that happened? You tell your husband or your wife off, and so they you know, go down to the garage or go to the office, and then you realize, man, I do love them. What was I thinking? You know, once they're gone. Chapter 6, verse 2 is the reunion. And then after the reunion, they talk about how much they love and need each other. And then chapter 8, and this is my conclusion, if you wonder where we are, there is the eternal commitment that they re-express. And these are my most favorite verses in the book. Here's what she says. After all of the bliss in paradise and then the trouble in paradise, she tells her husband this. 8:6. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flame of fire, a most vehement flame," literally a flame of Yahweh, of the Lord. "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it out. If a man would give for love all of the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." And what she's saying there, she says, you know what? I want you to take me, I want you to inscribe my name on your hand, or inscribe a memorial to me and put it around your neck and put it over your eyes so that everywhere you go, everything that you see, you remember me in the process, because I can't live without you. And yeah, there's going to be a lot of things that are like floods that come along that try and quench out that love. It happens all the time. Things that try and destroy the love between a man and a woman. But she says, no flood will ever be able to quench the love that we have for one another. So look at the very last verse. I just think this is so funny. Make haste. Don't be away long, is what she tells to him as he goes away. Beloved brothers and sisters, I hope you'll at least reflect on this. In a time where our world is losing all sense of what marriage is, what a marriage is to be made of, one man and one woman, what is sexual pleasure, what is purity, what are the biblical boundaries for these things, this book has a lot of answers for us, and it's a gold mine. Lord, I thank you for the love that you have poured out into our hearts and my heart for my wife. It is a fire set on flame by you. Just as the tongue is a fire set on flame by hell when we speak evil of one another, when we have love for one another, it is a flame from heaven. And I pray that you would help us to rekindle that flame of love that you have given to each of us for our marriages. And we would tell our young people that they need to wait until marriage to enjoy the beauty of marriage, that this is the way that God has intended it, and it will only work this way. This is the right way. And we're not ashamed of the fact that we have this thing called marriage. Forgive us, Lord, if we hide it too much in the closet and that let other people talk about it all the time, when we should stand up for what the Bible teaches about this wonderful subject. Especially because what is at stake is a picture of Christ and his love for his church. Thank you again, Anna.